Well, in Leviticus chapter 1, we looked at the sacrificial ritual called in Hebrew the olah, what we typically translate as the burnt offering. And we saw that this offering concerned the burning up of animals, from bulls to sheep to goats to birds. This burning was to be complete. There was nothing to remain but ashes. And in chapter 2, we're going to get a second kind of offering. And it, too, is going to be a kind of burnt offering in the sense that it will be burned up on the brazen altar. But this sacrifice is not an offering of animals, of blood, but rather of plant life. And specifically, it's grain. Even more specifically, it's to be semolina, the best part of the grain. Now, we're going to get more technical than usual in our studies over the next several weeks because we're going to learn about various sacrifices. This isn't just for eggheads. Okay? This isn't just for rabbis or Bible teachers to learn. The various kinds of sacrifices have various purposes because sin and atonement are not as simple and neat as we have made it out to be. It's a great travesty perpetrated by a long-standing strain of Christianity that's way too eager to dumb everything down for the layperson, where we get these sorts of simplistic thoughts that a sin is a sin is a sin, and that God neither classifies them nor does he grade them. That essentially stealing a candy bar is no different than armed robbery in God's eyes. But by the time we're done with Leviticus, the awful and the multi-layered and the multifaceted nature of sin and redemption is going to be a lot more clear. But it's going to require a sacrifice from you of giving your best time and attention. Because if you doze off a little bit, it's going to pass you by. And you're going to miss the deep spiritual importance of it all. So, open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 2. This is a book that very few Christians ever delve into. But actually, it is of the greatest spiritual importance to us. We're going to read it all of chapter 2, page 109 if you have a complete Jewish Bible. Anyone who brings a grain offering to Adonai is to make his offering of fine flour. He is to pour olive oil on it, put frankincense on it. He is to bring it from the sons of Aaron. He is to bring it to the sons of Aaron, the Kohanim, the priests. The Kohen, meaning the high priest, is to take a handful of fine flour from it, together with its olive oil, all of its frankincense, and make this reminder portion go up in smoke on the altar as an offering made by fire, a fragrant aroma for Adonai. But the rest of the grain offering will belong to Aaron and to his sons. It is an especially holy part of the offerings for Adonai made by fire. And when you bring a grain offering which has been baked in the oven, it's to consist of either unleavened cakes made of fine flour mixed with olive oil or matzah spread with olive oil. If your offering is a grain offering cooked on a griddle, it's to consist of unleavened fine flour mixed with olive oil. You are to break it in pieces and pour olive oil on it. It's a grain offering. If your offering is a grain offering cooked in a pot, it's to consist of fine flour with olive oil. You are to bring the grain offering prepared in any of these ways to Adonai. It's to be presented to the Kohen, and he's to bring it to the altar. The Kohen is to remove the remainder portion of the grain offering and make it go up in smoke on the altar as an offering made by fire, a fragrant aroma for Adonai. But the rest of the grain offering will belong to Aaron and to his sons. It is an especially holy part of the offerings for Adonai made by fire. No grain offering that you bring to Adonai is to be made with leaven, because you're not to cause any leaven or honey to go up in smoke as an offering made by fire to Adonai. As an offering of first fruits, you may bring these to Adonai, but they are not to be brought up to the altar to make a fragrant aroma. You are to season every grain offering of yours with salt. Do not omit from your grain offering the salt of the covenant with your God, but offer salt with all of your offerings. If you bring a grain offering of first fruits to Adonai, you are to bring as the grain offering from your first fruits kernels of grain from fresh ears, dry roasted with fire. Put olive oil on it. Lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. The Kohen is to cause the remainder portion of it, its grits and olive oil, with all its frankincense to go up in smoke. It is an offering made by fire for Adonai. Now, I mentioned last week that the olah, the burnt offering of an animal, was done in combination with other types of offerings. In fact, the daily burnt offering at the temple was, as far as records can tell us, always followed with the sacrificial offering we're about to study, the grain offering. The two were done almost always as a pair. Now, just as olah is the specific Hebrew name for the burnt offering of an animal, as described in chapter 1, the sacrificial offering of chapter 2 is in the original called a mincha. And often Bibles will translate this type of offering into the word meal, M-E-A-L, meal, making this a meal offering. And that is correct, except that in our 21st century world, meal means to us breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Maybe for some of us, in between snacks. Now, not that long ago, the word meal most often referred to ground grain, like in the term cornmeal, which is the context here. That's what it's getting at. However, just to confuse things a little bit more, some Bible translations use the word meat, M-E-A-T, to describe this offering. King James Version does that. And there is not a lot of agreement onto why it was done that way. That is, the King James Version and a few other translations based on the King James Version call this grain offering, this mincha, the meat offering, even though it's specifically an offering of grain, not any kind of animal meat. Now, one possibility is that just as the word bread, like in breaking bread, was kind of an idiom that stood for having a meal, so during the King James period, meat became kind of an idiom that also meant to eat a meal. But another thought is the reason for this had to do with resolving a word translation problem that surfaces in the story of the dispute over an offering to God between Cain and Abel, which eventually led to Abel's death, the hand of Cain. I'll explain it in just a moment. But for those of you who have it rendered meat offering in chapter 2, just be easy on yourself. Cross out the meat and write in grain. Right? Meat is just inaccurate. So the mincha is an offering of the choicest part of the grain, the semolina, which is then ground up, turned into a dough, burned up on the altar. Now, the usual translation of fine flour is also misleading. This isn't flour that's been very well sifted, making it very fine. Rather, the offering of flour is made of the absolute best part of the head of the grain, which is called the semolina. But the word mincha also has an interesting history. It didn't always refer to this grain offering that we're now studying. In fact, mincha is the word that was used in Genesis 4, verses 3 through 5, in conjunction with this murderous incident between Cain and Abel, when they each brought a sacrifice to God, but one was acceptable, the other one was not. The acceptable offering, the acceptable mincha, was Abel's. And what were we told about it? It was an animal. The unacceptable was Cain's. It was a plant life, probably grain. But in both cases, the offering was referred to as a mincha. This is because, in its first biblical usage, mincha could just mean sacrifice in general, not any particular kind. So we have to get used to the fact that just as the English language has evolved and changed over time, so did the Hebrew language change over the 1,500-year span of the Bible. Now, that's really kind of ironic, because the mincha that was acceptable to God in Genesis was an animal, while he refused the mincha of grain. Now, I suspect this is what threw the Gentile translators of the King James Version off track. How could God refuse grain, but accept animal meat in Genesis, but now in Leviticus, he wants the grain offering? So they probably just called this the meat offering to solve the problem. But over a period of a couple thousand years, we see that the use of the word mincha has transformed to the point that it has nothing now to do with an offering of an animal. And instead, it's only the offering of grain. In fact, it is the specific name of the grain offering that we read here in Leviticus 2. Now, the history of this word mincha fits very well with what the great sages and rabbis had to say about the meaning and the purpose of the grain offering. That is, that it refers less to what is offered, grain, more to the purpose that it's being offered. In other words, it's not so much about it being grain as it is meant as a tribute. It's meant as a gift to God. So in both of the first two types of sacrifices we are studying, this is important, the olah, now the mincha, part of their basic essences are, they are just merely gifts to God, but they're required gifts. They're not optional. That's the nature of tribute. When we think of the term tribute, historically, we think of this long line of conquered people placing gifts as an appeasement or a sign of submission before the conquering king. And that's closer to the sense we're dealing with here in Leviticus for the mincha sacrifice. Now, another little interesting aspect of the mincha is that it eventually came to be offered primarily in the evening or the late afternoon. And as a result, the word mincha doubled as a term that not only indicated it was a grain offering, but it referred to the time of day. If you study Jewish tradition, you'll find that the time of the late afternoon prayers is called the mincha prayers, meaning these rituals are in the late afternoon. Now, unlike the olah, the burnt offering, the mincha, the grain offering, offered only a little small portion of the grain that would be burned up on the altar. The rest was used as food. Recall that the olah required all the meat from the animal to be burned up on the altar. So the finely ground semolina and oil, olive oil, were the primary ingredients for the sacrificial offering. And the mixture could be offered in a number of ways, even cooked or uncooked. Leviticus states that if it's cooked, the dough can be baked in an oven, it can be cooked on a griddle, it can be cooked in a pan, doesn't matter. But when the dough was baked in an oven, it could be accomplished in a couple of different ways with different outcomes. And in verse 4, we see that oil could be added to the dough, and this would produce a thick, round cake. The Hebrew term used here for this result is challah. And if you like to celebrate Sabbath the traditional Jewish way, you'll find yourself purchasing a loaf of challah bread. Although today it's in the shape of a loaf like this instead of a round. This is where the term comes from. The other outcome for dough baked in an oven is called rakik, which are thin, crispy wafers. And after the baking of rakik is accomplished, then the required oil is spread on top of it. But in both cases, it's to be of unleavened dough, because nothing containing leaven is ever to be burnt up on the brazen altar. Now let's also not look, let's not overlook that back in verse 2, God commends that frankincense is to be added to the dough. Frankincense was expensive, and it was used to make a pleasing odor, a nice aroma. Incense burning was a common practice in the Middle East, and it was not just for religious ceremony. It was used to mask the odors associated with farm life, and with bathing only every now and then. So one might ask why frankincense would be added to the bread dough, because it's not really explained. See, to the Middle Eastern mind of the day, explanation wouldn't even have been necessary. They well knew what it is that I told you last week, that in every type of offering that was burned up on the altar, it was the smoke that was of primary importance. The smoke. All smoke caused by a ritual to the Lord had a certain quality of it being like an incense. Why? Because to the people of that era, God lived far away, up here, way up in the clouds. So the smoke rose up into the atmosphere and eventually reached God. That was their mental picture. And when he smelled the aroma, it would be pleasing to him. And adding frankincense made that aroma all the more pleasing. And we're going to find in later sections of the Old Testament, as well as the New, analogies made between prayers rising up to God like they were burning incense. These analogies were, for them, quite literal. Now, salt, we're told, was to be added to the dough. Salt was to be added to every type of grain offering. Now, there are other types of grain offering involving grain that we're going to look at in the coming weeks that are going to be treated differently. Yet we find that both honey and yeast are prohibited. Now let's look at these elements, because all throughout the rest of the Bible, New Testament and Old, we're going to see references to yeast, leaven, honey, and salt. And the symbolism of these things have often been misunderstood and misused. First, let's deal with salt. The use of salt had both practical and spiritual implications. Going back to Genesis, we find that salt is used as part of a covenant-making ceremony. How this all began has been argued by scholars going back even before Yeshua, yet general agreement has recently been reached as to its use and its meaning. We're going to deal a little with some Hebrew phrases here to help us get to the bottom of this issue. In verse 13, we're told that you are to season every grain offering with salt. Do not omit from your grain offering the salt of the covenant, we're told. Actually, we're told that all sacrificial offerings were to be salted. The Hebrew phrase for salt of the covenant is melach berit elohecha. Melach is salt. Berit is covenant, and Elohecha refers to God. It's a form of the word Elohim. And it is a phrase that is really kind of an idiom. It's an expression. It refers to a binding obligation to God, and one in which salt must be used in remembrance of that binding obligation. We call that binding obligation a covenant. So why salt? It appears that the use of salt is both a component of making a treaty, and breaking a treaty goes well back before the time of Moses. We have records showing that often if a treaty was broken, the recommended consequence was that the offending party would have large volumes of salt sprinkled out in their fields, making them unusable. We also see salt used in rituals that involve hospitality to guests, very big deal in the Middle East. So the using of salt here seems to simply be making use of a well-understood element of making agreements in use since time immemorial in the Middle East. The allegorical uses of salt that we have heard in sermons over our church lifetimes don't really seem to have much basis in fact. We simply need to take this statement in Leviticus at face value, that God employs this ancient custom to help his people Israel understand the binding nature of his covenants. It's also made clear that the use of salt in sacrifices is not optional, that it is actually, from God's point of view, which is the one we really ought to be concerned with, a sign that the worshiper agrees with God and intends on upholding God's covenant. So, when we read in later chapters of the Bible, such as the New Testament, of the use of salt, either directly or as an illustration, it is meant to be taken as either an indication of a permanent and sacred covenant to which you agree to adhere, or it's used to indicate salt, which has become waste. We're told it's used up, has no further purpose. How can salt become used up and have a purpose, no longer be useful? See, salt was used in heavy quantities, tons of it, at the bronze altar, upon which these large chunks of meat from the sacrificial animal would be placed. One of the many practical uses of salt, especially in that day, was its absorbent value. Salt was spread all over the chunks of sacrificial meat before they were placed on the altar to absorb any residual blood that was left. Then it was shaken off onto the ground. The same procedure was generally required for preparing meat for food. Blood from sacrificial animals was supposed to be drained completely, captured in a container, splashed onto the sides of the altar, but blood was not to be burned up along with the meat. The meat was to be drained as much as possible of its blood. And this goes back to one of the seven Noahide laws that prohibited the eating of blood. Let's remember that priests and worshipers with certain specified sacrifices could eat some of the sacrificed animal meat. So the meat had to be fully drained of its blood, and they didn't have rolls of Bounty paper towels to do that just yet. That was the function of salt. And of course, there had to be mountains of salt that was used at the altar to absorb all this blood from the enormous number of animals that were sacrificed every day. And the waste salt needed to be disposed of. So after the Israelites entered Canaan and many Israelites began living in the villages and the cities, they threw that blood-soaked salt, no longer fit for use, on the pathways, on the roadways. It was only fit to be trampled down. Where have we heard that? This fulfilled the commandment that whatever blood was not splashed on the brazen altar was to be poured out like water on the ground. So this waste salt, polluted with blood and now unusable, served a very useful purpose of poisoning the ground to keep vegetation from growing on pathways and roadways. Now, let's discuss leaven, yeast. This is another of those topics from which a lot of preaching has been done, and a lot of presumption has been spoken concerning the spiritual meaning of the prohibition of leaven in sacrifices and on household food, especially during Passover, Pesach. The reality is The Bible gives us no concrete explanation as to the significance of leaven. The rather consistent statement that leaven represents sin is not supported in the Bible. It's at best a strong implication, an educated guess, that seems to have merit, and I think I agree with it. But even the definition of what constitutes a leavening agent isn't entirely clear. The use of leaven in the Bible is quite diverse. While leaven cannot be used in sacrifices that are burned up, it is used, interestingly, in other kinds of religious ceremony, including the 12 loaves of showbread that are placed inside of the tabernacle near the veil, which separates the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And yeast was perfectly acceptable to be used in regular Hebrew cooking and baking, except on certain occasions. The only real mention of why no leaven can be used has to do with Passover. And the Bible states the reason is because it's a remembrance of that day that Israel hurriedly left Egypt. And so they brought prepared unleavened bread dough with them because there wasn't any time to allow it to ferment and rise. That's why. Otherwise, the prohibition is a sheer mystery. But understand that the prohibition of using leaven, in some cases, not in others, isn't based on tradition. It is a biblical, God-ordained command. It's just the why of it that isn't fully explained. Now, as for the prohibition against using honey, the Hebrew word that is usually translated into English as honey is devash. And it is thought that while devash can refer to honey, it really refers more to other sweetening agents, the most common of which in the biblical times was date sugar or fruit nectar. In fact, there is no evidence at all that the use of beehives to collect honey was even used in those days. The story of Samson finding a honeycomb in the bones of a dead lion, that's more the norm. That is, the finding of a hive and the honey it contained was purely luck, and it was a really happy event when it happened. Bees would congregate in the splits of trees, rock crevices, and yes, the skeletal remains of large animals. This was natural for them. So that's where honey would be found. But it was pure serendipity to find honey, and it was greatly prized. It's worth a lot of money. So when we see the word honey in the Bible, don't get up on thinking about honeybees. Okay? That isn't what it was talking about. Except in the rarest of instances, devash was simply referring to something that added a sweet taste to food, probably date sugar, maybe fruit nectar, and rarely was it ever honey. Now, why then couldn't honey be used on sacrifices? One of the problems we have with most ancient biblical commands like this one is that there is no explanation offered. So rather than be skeptical, we have to approach these rules with a little bit of common sense. Statements that were simply common knowledge for people of that era bore no need for explanation. 1,000 years from now, historians may ask why Americans eat sandwiches for lunch. Why do we? Well, they may not have a good answer, because I can't think of a modern novel or a fast food advertisement that bothers to explain why eating a sandwich is the appropriate thing to do, what the cultural significance is to eating a sandwich, what the history of sandwich eating is, whether there's anything symbolic about a sandwich. We do it because we do it. It's just an unquestioned part of our culture that's developed. It became widely adopted. It's that way with many biblical commands. And the prohibition against the use of honey, basically meaning a sweetening agent, isn't explained. So you can bet it didn't require any explanation to the Hebrew people of that day. We'd like it, but we don't get it. Now, the great Middle Ages rabbi Maimonides offered an answer that holds some water, and it is that in every other ancient Middle Eastern culture ever known, in fact, honey, a sweetening agent of some kind, was called for in their religious activities, particularly in sacrifices to the gods, simply because a sweetening agent was so rare and valued. Therefore, God's prohibition for the Israelites against the use of honey in sacrifices was to separate Israel's behavior from everybody else's. Now, whether that's true or not, we're just going to have to wonder. But I can tell you that as time goes on, more and more, I see that so much of what God prohibits for His followers is merely because the world in general, people who are not His, tend to value it. And as we go about our walk with the Lord, we need to factor that principle into our decision making. If the world values it all that much, is it really for us? So to summarize, honey and leaven are not suitable by God's command for use on the sacrificial altar, but they are suitable as offerings set before the Lord, that is, offerings that aren't burned up. Therefore, these prohibited substances don't wind up in the smoke that's emitted from the burnt offering and theoretically goes up to the Lord. Now, the ritual of the grain offering, the mincha, went something like this. First of all, the worshiper prepared the dough, and then he either cooked it or in one of the prescribed ways, or it was left uncooked. That was acceptable. And the product was next brought to the tabernacle, then later on, of course, the temple, and was handed over to an attending priest. And the priest would take a handful of it, and he'd throw the handful of it onto the brazen altar. It'd be consumed with fire. And in fact, the handful that the priest took was quite small. The Hebrew word in verse 2, which is translated usually as handful, is chametz. And the sense of the word is that it's not only a small portion, but a very small portion. So handfuls, that's not correct. It's a small amount. How about a pinch? The remainder of the grain offering then was given to the priests to be used as their food, but they were required to eat it on the tabernacle grounds, that is, within the courtyard of the tabernacle. See, this was considered a sacred meal. In essence, they were dining in God's presence. Verse 3 says, this portion given to Aaron and his sons, the priest was a kodesh kodeshim, a most holy portion. So, only a tiny amount was put on the altar, and the rest was given to the priests. But somehow, that tiny amount taken from the large clump of dough had a symbolic effect of making the whole amount, the entire clump of dough that was kept for food and not put onto the altar, holy. Now, we've heard this before. I'm not going to have you turn there. I'll read it to you. But here we hear this in Romans chapter 11, in verse 16. It says this. Now, if the challah offered, or sometimes you'll hear another word, but if the challah offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole loaf. And if the whole root is holy, so are the branches. He goes on then to explain about the grafting in process. Well, we just heard about the term challah, right? It's a special type of bread made, actually unleavened bread for offering. And depending on your Bible version, it's going to say, maybe, if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. That's a more common rendering of it. And others, If the part of the dough offered as first fruit is holy, so is the whole lump, and it goes on and on. But after studying Leviticus chapter 2, this makes a whole lot more sense. Paul, of course, is referring to the grain offering, the mincha. The challah is but the dough that has oil added, and then after rising, it's baked in an oven, and Leviticus tells us this kind of bread is called challah. It's using this example of challah that is the grain offering of the sacrificial system because that illustration was perfectly understood by those Jews in the crowd that he was talking to. They understood the grain offering procedure and the meaning that offering up that tiny little pinch of dough on the altar transmitted its sanctification to the whole loaf that would now be eaten by the worshiper and or the priest. Now, this is just a minor example of the value of studying the Torah and its sacrificial system. Without that knowledge, how do we even understand what Paul's talking about? Well, we've made up all kinds of neat stuff to try to get around it, but it's not right. And back in Leviticus 2, in verse 14, we are given a special use for the mincha. It may be used during the harvest festival. That's the idea behind first fruits. That is, it's to be made from the first of the grain harvest. Now, this wasn't just a single season. This would be performed several times when, for instance, the barley became ripe. Then next, the wheat became ripe. And when the grain offering was for the purpose of a first fruit celebration, it was usually now not done in combination with the olah, the burnt offering of an animal. In other words, when the reason for the grain offering was to commemorate a grain harvest of first fruits, it was a standalone sacrifice, not coupled with any other kind. And in this case, rather than the grain being stripped of its semolina and then ground into flour and made into dough, the grains were simply fire roasted. The roasted whole grains then had olive oil and frankincense poured all over it, and it was presented to the priest, who then took a small amount of it and threw it onto the altar fire. So, in Leviticus, what is the meaning and the purpose of the mincha, the grain offering? Really? We don't get a lot of help from the Bible on that. The most direct purpose for this offering is expressed in verse 2. It's a fragrant aroma for Yehovah. There is a direct link between the olah, the burnt offering of an animal, and the mincha, the grain offering of the burnt offering of grain. And so much of it is expressed as being pleasurable to Yehovah, and the pleasure resides, again, within the fragrant aroma of the smoke. So thus far we've seen that the mincha is a gift to God. However, it's more along the lines of an involuntary gift, tribute, something that's ordained, it's expected by the Almighty King. Its purpose, to bring pleasure to God. And along with these is also the idea of a worshiper declaring his allegiance to Yehovah with the intent to obey him. Now, when we stand back a little bit and look at this from a broader view, we've already seen a bit of a pattern emerging. The olah is designed to gain God's attention in a positive and respectful way, and thus to get him to look favorably upon the worshiper. And in addition, the olah maintains peace between the worshiper and God, and it is also an admission by the worshiper that he has a corrupt nature. It requires a means of reconciliation. And once that's accomplished, and the worshiper is put into good standing with God, then the grain offering is accomplished, and it now expresses thankfulness for God's provision, at the same time acknowledging the worshiper's dedication to Yehovah. Now, before we move on to chapter 3, I want to point out something here that I think might be worthwhile to our understanding of sin, forgiveness, and atonement in general. and the concept of forgiveness of sins by means of Yeshua's sacrificial death on the cross. We often get these confusing theological debates on sin and forgiveness that brings us questions like, okay, so if Christ died once and for all for our sin, then why, on the other hand, are we told in his very own prayer model, the Lord's Prayer, that each time we pray, we're to ask the Father for forgiveness for our trespasses? Why do we do that over and over? After all, if these trespasses are already forgiven by the blood of Jesus, what are we doing when we ask him to forgive us for some newly committed sin or bringing up an old sin over and over and over? I think the answer is highlighted in the symbolism of the olah and the mincha sacrifices. And remember, this sacrificial system we are studying was fully operational when Christ was alive. And of course, he participated in it. Or he certainly wouldn't have been considered a great rabbi or even a common Jew in good standing. Now, we need to think of sin on a couple of planes. One is the sinful nature of mankind. The other is the sinful behavior of mankind. That is, due to Adam's fall, we're all saddled with a sinful nature. Even before that event, man had the capacity, we call it our will, to sin. But an occasion to exercise that will and disobedience didn't arrive until the Lord commanded Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The Hebrew sages characterize this nature in us to do wrong as the Yetzer Hara, our evil inclination, that lives side by side with our good inclination. But many people with sinful natures do an awfully good job of not sinning outwardly. They guard their behavior very well. Not perfectly, but pretty darn good. Now, I'm sure I'm going to draw some disagreement, but it seems to me that while our evil inclination is centered in our minds, our sinful nature is pretty much centered in our spirits or in our souls, depending on how you define spirit and soul. That is, we either have a corrupt spirit in us or we have a Holy Spirit in us. We don't have a little bit of each, and nobody has none at all. It's fully one or it's fully the other. We are born with a corrupt spirit, and there's not a blooming thing we can do about it except to trust God, to put our faith in Christ. And if we do that, then we have our corrupt spirit replaced with a holy and clean spirit. And at that moment, in God's eyes, our nature is changed. Yet that evil inclination that resides in our minds, it'll haunt us until the day we go home. And the sad fact is that for a variety of reasons that my good friend Dr. Robert McGee has thought about and talked about in depth, a saved person often goes right on living like that exchange of spirits and nature never occurred. And when that's the case, the saved person often continues his sinful behaviors. That is, the person commits sins. Yet again, that person's nature is now new and clean and holy. At least it is in God's eyes. Now, this concept of this strange conundrum that mankind lives out is introduced to us here in Leviticus, because the olah, and to a degree the mincha, these sacrificial offerings are to atone in a way for an inherent corruption within mankind that causes tension between man and God. But these sacrifices are not to atone for our sinful behaviors. These two offerings aren't designed to atone for committing a specific violation of the law. Rather, they're about dealing with man's sinful nature, with our corrupted spirit. So far, in the Levitical system, we've not encountered yet a sacrifice meant to deal with anybody's bad behavior, with anybody's disobedience to God's laws. Thus far, the sacrifices we've seen have been purely about God's justice system dealing with our nature, which is not reflected in our behavior per se, but rather in the state of our spirits, which until Christ accomplished his work could only be one condition: corrupt. So we have a sacrificial system being demonstrated by which there are two issues concerning sin and atonement that must be dealt with. First, our acceptability to God, the nature of which is contained in our spirits. And secondly, our trespasses, our sinful acts of lawless behavior against God. Two different things. When Messiah died, first and foremost, his sacrifice accomplished in a much more grand and complete manner the purpose of the Olah and the Minkah. His death, our faith in him, made us acceptable to God. His death allows us to approach Jehovah and will remain acceptable to Jehovah essentially regardless of our behavior, at least unless our behavior gets so bad that it begins to reflect a heart that fully rejects God and his Son, who is God. But our behavior matters. God watches our behavior. Obedience matters. God is cognizant of our obedience or our lack of obedience to him. And when we misbehave, when we're disobedient, we are to ask forgiveness out of obedience. Not because we've become unacceptable to him because of some bad behavior. This is why Christ tells us in the Lord's Prayer to ask forgiveness for our trespasses, our poor behavior, our disobedience to God's commandments, not for forgiveness of our corrupted nature. Having a corrupt nature is something we received at birth. We didn't do anything to cause it. Thus, the Lord's Prayer is a prayer only for believers who already have a new, clean nature, an acceptable nature, thanks to the finished work of Messiah and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And the example, shadow, and type of that aspect of God's justice system is actually given to us right here in the first two chapters of Leviticus.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning, products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seed of Abraham Fellowship.